A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends. All right, without further ado, may I invite you to turn your Bibles once again to the scripture reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. And I want to put the message today again in perspective and context. We are going through a short series of messages on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And we have started by asking a question: what constitutes a healthy church? How do you know a church is healthy? What are the marks of a healthy church? And so we have mentioned a few, covered a few areas of this. Firstly, we talk about a biblical understanding of church membership, the responsibilities of church members. And then we have looked at a healthy member being concerned for discipleship and their spiritual growth. We have also considered that leadership matters. All right? A church that is healthy need to elect the right kind of leaders or men in their leadership. And we have considered the biblical qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And then we move on to talk about the importance of church discipline, part 1, two Sundays ago. And today I would like to continue with part 2 on church discipline. A healthy church will exercise church discipline when it is needed. And although we usually think of the term discipline in a negative way, and usually we use the word church discipline to imply corrective discipline, which is negative, I want us to realize that church discipline is broader than just the negative correction. All right? And so we will do a quick recap. But first of all, let me remind us that, broadly speaking, church discipline is part of the discipleship process. As in many areas of life, Christian discipleship involves both instruction and correction, just like soccer practice or a maths class. You need to have both correction and instruction. And there are two kinds of discipline we have covered in our last message that takes place in the church. Both of them, as we have seen, have their origin in the Word of God. And we took a text from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness." And so in that text, we see that there are two forms of discipline which occur in the life of healthy congregations. The first is what we would call formative discipline. This is simply the process of bringing people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching. And we call this spiritual formation. Spiritual formation through the Word of God, the teaching and instruction of the Word of God. The second form of discipline is corrective discipline, and this is the specific admonishment or correction of a particular member of the church for sin that he is guilty of. It begins with private warnings, as we have seen in the order in Matthew chapter 18, and it ends, when necessary, with removing someone from the membership of the church. And the church will no longer publicly affirm that person's profession of faith. And we will go into more details when we cover Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Now, why is church discipline needed? By that I mean corrective church discipline. Why is this needed? Well, corrective discipline is needed, firstly, for the good of the person disciplined. Discipline is done not out of hatred or vengeance. It is conducted out of love for restoration of an erring, professing believer of Christ. So it is for the good of the person disciplined. Some people object to the idea of discipline on the grounds that it is unloving. But the truth is that discipline warns a person of the danger of sin and calls that person to repentance and to turn back to the Lord he professes to believe in. So it is done out of love, just as God disciplines his children out of love. Secondly, corrective discipline is good for other Christians. As the church speaks and acts against sin, the whole congregation sees the serious nature of sin and its consequences. And we serve a holy God who doesn't close his eyes against sin. God, who is pure and holy, will punish and chastise his children if they sin against him. So corrective discipline warns us of the serious nature of sin and its consequences. Thirdly, corrective discipline is good for the church as a whole. Church discipline keeps the local body of Christ pure by protecting it from moral decay. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if we do not deal with it, with sin in the church, it will spread and corrupt the rest of the members. So it is to protect the church purity that church discipline must be observed. Fourthly, corrective discipline is good for the church corporate witness. It powerfully protects our credibility in evangelism, because people notice when there is a whole community of believers whose lives are different from the world. If they see us dealing seriously with sin, it gives us credibility when we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they see us living godly lives because of our fear of the Lord, not so much fearing correction from the church, it should be the fear of the Lord that keeps and prevents us from sinning against him. And finally, and most importantly, corrective discipline is for the glory of God. Christians are called to be conspicuously holy, not for our own reputation, but for God's reputation. Our lives are the storefront display of God's character in the world. And we want Christ to shine in the eyes of the world. One important part of that is the responsibility to address sin in the church that would bring dishonor to the name of Christ. So discipline ultimately is for the glory of God. So we have looked at what is discipline, why the need to discipline, and now thirdly, we want to consider when to conduct church discipline. When do we conduct church discipline? Now, most sins call for loving warnings in private. Let's look at Matthew 18 again. Matthew 18, 15 begins with these words. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So most sins would call for loving warnings in private, one-to-one basis. But public church discipline typically occurs in cases of sin that meet three further criteria. What are these three criteria? Firstly, it is a sin that is outward. It can be seen or heard, unlike pride in the heart, right? They cannot be seen unless it's manifested in outward forms. It must be serious, serious enough to discredit the person's verbal profession to be following Jesus and the testimony of the church. So it tarnishes, it's serious, and it tarnishes the reputation of Christ and the church. And thirdly, it must be unrepentant. The person has typically been confronted but refuses to let go of the sin. So we see that in step two, isn't it? In verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So these are the three criteria before we conduct public church discipline. God intends his church to be the manifestation of his glory on earth, and yet we are sinful, selfish people. Thus, there will be times when members of the church will sin and even refuse to repent. And those are perilous times for church unity, as you know, because the church is made up of what? Relationships amongst the members. And in some churches, you see that there's a big extended family who are members of the church. And if you discipline one, the rest is definitely intimately involved. And it can be perilous for church unity. And not only extended family and relatives in the church, you have also friendship in the church. All right? And sometimes we cite one another due to friendship. I remember my father used to tell us this, which when he mentioned it, at that time, we don't quite believe him. You know, he tells us, our others, my siblings, all right, and myself, that he's always very fair to everyone, no favoritism. Yeah. So he says he will only deal with the issues objectively. He will not cite because of favoritism. That's the idea. I forgot what he said in Hokkien. All right. So he always reminds us that he will judge or, you know, mete out his opinion fairly to us. And this is something that I think friends in the church, even relatives in the church, need to learn. Yes, although we are related by blood, whether close or distance, by friendship, I think when an issue needs to be addressed for the reputation of Christ and the glory of God, we must not let our feelings and relationship affect and make us biased and prejudiced towards what the church is trying to do. I know that is difficult, right? But we must do that so that we can be objective and fair, and God will be pleased when we deal with sin without being biased and prejudiced due to our relationships with one another. And of course, we do that out of love as a whole body of Christ. Not to destroy, not to act harshly, not in self-righteous anger, but we do it in order to maintain the reputation of Christ and also to keep the unity of the church. So may God help us, all right? So we don't just conduct church discipline for every little trivial so-called faults, weaknesses, and sin. And I'll address it as we go along. So remember, these three criteria must be met before public church discipline is carried out. But how should we exercise church discipline? In a way that will protect Christ's reputation and promote unity in the church. Well, the Bible gives us guidance on the appropriate use of church discipline in various situations. And we'll deal with, I think, two today. Firstly, what if someone sins personally against you? How should you react? Do you give them a piece of your mind and then refuse to talk to them? Do you say nothing and hold a grudge for years and keep it in your heart? Well, the answer is no. Those are not good responses. Neither of these are options according to Scripture. Jesus addresses this question in Matthew 18, and he says, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault privately, just between the two of you. And he mentions at least three steps that Christians are to follow in this situation. Step one, go and show your brother or sister his or her fault. In most cases, talking to the offender will resolve the dispute without the need for anyone else to become involved. In fact, that's what we ought to hope for, to win our brother or sister over. And given that, we should spend some time preparing our own hearts and minds before confronting someone with his fault or sin. In his book, The Peacemaker, author Ken Sende offers some suggestions on how to prepare our hearts. Firstly, he says, we need to pray for the person we are planning to confront. Pray that God would grow that person spiritually and that he would desire to know more of God. And this will often soften your own heart towards that person in preparation for your talk. Second, make sure you have just cause to go to the offender. Pray and think carefully about whether you have a biblical basis to go to this brother or this sister. Consider also whether you have some fault in the dispute that may require you to seek forgiveness from this person. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:5, to first take out the what? Beam out of your own eye before you what? Point out the mote in your brother's eye. So you need to examine your own heart. Examine your own heart. Make sure your motives are proper and you are not going to the offender out of anger, revenge, pride, or some other sinful attitude. And be sure that your goal is reconciliation. Not to prove that you're right, he's wrong, but reconciliation. Fourthly, don't gossip. Don't talk to others about your brother's or sister's sin, simply to make yourself feel better or even to gain a sympathetic ear. It may be fine to talk about the situation with another person if you need wisdom, advice about how to approach the offending person, or if you are uncertain whether an offense really has been committed. But using a conversation as an outlet for anger is gossip. It undermines unity. It is a violation of Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. In fact, even when you need counsel from another person, you can get advice from them without mentioning the name of the offender. So you could say something like, there's a situation. All right, and you don't have to mention names and specific in this particular description. And what would you do, Or you have some plan in mind and you say, I just want to hear what is your opinion and advice. I intend to say this and to do this. Do you think it is helpful? Don't mention names, all right? Just describe the situation if you have to ask for advice. Fifthly, when you confront the offender, remember to act and speak in a spirit of gentleness, humility, and love. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And Galatians 6:1 reminds us to restore our brother in the spirit of what? Meekness. In the spirit of meekness. So before we move on to the second step in the process described in Matthew 18, we need to make two further points. Do we confront for every offense? Do we confront for every offense? Does this mean I have to go to my brother for every little offense? And the answer is certainly not. Proverbs tells us also that we need to overlook an offense. And 1 Peter 4:8, the Apostle Peter says that love covers over a multitude of sin or faults. Right? So we don't confront for every little offense. You should go to your brother or sister only when the offense has created an unreconciled state between the two of you, or when it presents a danger to the offender. There's one more thing to consider, which the Lord told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, and that is reconciliation is your responsibility, whether you sin or not. Whether you are the offender or the offended one, reconciliation is your responsibility. While Matthew 18 requires the wrong person to seek reconciliation with the offender, Matthew 5:23-24 requires the offender to seek reconciliation. Let's flip there for a while. Matthew 5, please. Verses 23 and 24. If you have turned to Matthew 5:23-24, let us read together. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So Matthew 5:23-24 is clear that the responsibility for reconciliation is mutual, both ways, for the offended and also the offender. And so important are good relationships between Christians that Jesus tells the offender even to interrupt an act of worship to seek reconciliation. Leave your gift. You interrupt your act of worship to seek reconciliation with your brother. Here we see a marvelous picture when the two passages are put together. When there's conflict between two Christians, brothers or sisters, both are obligated to initiate reconciliation. In fact, they are to rush to each other for reconciliation. That's the amazing thing in these two passages. How often we fail to do what God expects of us, isn't it? Instead of being humble and willing, preparing our own heart, examine ourselves, whether we also may be part of the problem, we are always too quick to blame others, to prove that we are right, and worse, to punish the offending party. But Jesus said, no, not out of revenge, not out of hatred. We shouldn't do this out of anger. It should be for the sake of reconciliation. And that is so important to God, because that is what Jesus came to do for mankind, isn't it? He came to reconcile sinners to the Almighty God whom we have offended because of our sin. And we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, calling others who are outside the kingdom of Christ to be reconciled to the Almighty God who loves them even though they do not deserve His love. So how much more, as people who have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to see this reconciliation amongst brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I think the lack of this harms the testimony, the impact, and the power of the church in the eyes of our non-Christian relatives and friends. Our unsaved parents, if they hear about conflict in the church, your unsaved children, you know, who hears about conflict in the church, who sees your heart so unwilling to make reconciliation, what would they think of the gospel? What would they think of Christ? So may God help us to be quick to obey. Not for every little thing we confront. There are certain faults we can cover by our love. And I've done that with my children. I don't confront them with every little thing. You know, sometimes some gesture, sometimes they raise their voice a bit. At times I will tell them, you know, hey, this is very rude. And there are times, certain things they do, I pass it over. Love covers a multitude of sin unless I see a pattern. All right? And then I will correct. So we need to do that with one another. Step one, privately. Step two, take one or two others along. If the offender will not listen, Jesus instructs us to take one or two more people to talk to him. And this serves two purposes. Firstly, the offender may be more likely to listen to a third party than to the person who has been sinned against. Secondly, the additional people also serve as witnesses in case the discipline process advances to the next step. If you ever find yourself in this stage as one who has been wrong, keep a couple of things in mind. Firstly, consider how objective the sin is. Are you confronting your brother for something that is finally a matter of opinion or perspective? For example, are you confronting them because you think they are spending too much money or because you think that they are prideful? It's a matter of opinion. Those may be legitimate concerns, but they are not really matters that could ever be proven before the church. The process of church discipline is for matters which are concrete and easily proven. Secondly, make sure the people you bring along are trustworthy, discreet, impartial, have good judgment. The offender will be more likely to listen to a person like that. All right? So try not to bring someone who is your best friend. Not neutral. Conflict of interests. Right? So bring somebody who may be common friends, or both of you. Known to be objective, have good judgment. All right? A godly person. And the offender will be more likely to listen to a person like that. And be careful not to lobby the witness to your side. Because that is not the idea for step two. All right? To pull more people on your side. Step three, if the person still refuses to repent, you advance to the next step. And Jesus says, you tell it to the church. If the offender still refuses to listen, the matter is brought before the church, which can terminate his membership if he continues to be unrepentant. Did you notice a pattern in Matthew 18? With each step advancing, people become more involved to bring help. And even in the final step in which the person is removed from the church and cast upon the world, as it were, the world itself will be used providentially by God to bring about repentance. So these are the three. These are the procedures given in Matthew 18, and I hope that God will help us to follow them in correcting one another. One more matter to address before we close, and what if a church leader sins? Of course, this is a more serious level of discipline. We should consider what the scripture says about sin amongst the church leaders, and the guiding passage for such a situation is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Would you please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 and 20 together. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Paul's aim here is to protect elders from spurious attacks and accusations. So before any discipline action against an elder can be brought, there must be two or three witnesses to the sin. The wisdom of this is clear. Church leaders are often engaged in situations that may lead to unfounded accusations against them. So it is good to make sure that they are protected. I remember in one of the pastor's fraternal I attended, someone mentioned that, a church member complained that the pastor went to the red light district and suspect that he may have visited a prostitute. And on further investigation, they found out that the pastor attended a church service because that church was located in the middle of the red light district. So you see the danger of jumping to conclusions without further understanding and investigation of the situation. So Paul's aim here is to protect the elders against unwarranted spurious attacks. So there must always be two or three witnesses. Never entertain someone who come to you and accuse your pastor or your elders about something. Always ask them, do you have witness and evidence to this accusation? All right? Because this is what Paul instructs us to do. With this passage in mind, let us address two situations. What if you hear rumors of an accusation against an elder? And what if you personally encounter an elder in sin? Well, first, if you hear of rumors of an elder's sin, in the example that I've just given, there's one simple rule, all right? And that is ensure that you're not party to gossip and slander, and tell the person from you whom you heard the rumor to talk to the elder about it. If there are no two or three witnesses, all right, refer them back. Go and talk to the elder. Because it may just be your own conjecture, your suspicion. So we still do Matthew 18:15 in that sense. All right? And actively discourage them from spreading slander about that elder, and instead to address the situation in a biblical manner. What if you personally witness an elder or pastor in sin? Or if an elder or a pastor sin against you personally? Or what if you witness just not against you, but an elder sinning? Well, here are a few guidelines. First, you need to talk to him about it. Keep in mind, of course, that the situation may not actually be what you think. So act humbly, remembering that this person is in the position of leadership because the church has found him to be above reproach. So give an elder the benefit of the doubt. Don't jump to conclusion, clarify. And secondly, don't think you have to handle the situation alone. It is fine to approach another individual in the church, preferably another elder, with your concern. And when your intent is to keep the matter quiet and discreet, involving a minimal number of people, you are not violating the intent of 1 Timothy 5:19. What does verse 19 means when it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses? Does it mean that you're forbidden from asking for help from other people, or that they are forbidden from listening to you? I think the answer is no, because the word translated accusation, admit a charge, means to accept something as true, not merely to listen or to consider something. Therefore, we might translate the verse, do not accept a charge against an elder as true, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Thus, if an elder has sinned against you and you need help in this matter, this does not mean that you cannot ask another church member or elder for help, or that you are forbidden, or they are forbidden from helping you. It simply means that the other person should not blindly accept your accusation as true without carefully investigating the matter to establish whether your claim is true or not. If he determines that it is, then he becomes one of the witnesses required in that passage. Third, if your church leader will not repent when you confront him, carefully determine if you ought to pursue the matter further. And that is verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. Do you need to take the matter to the church where there will be a public rebuke? Consider that carefully, right? And again, it's important to decide if your concern is an objective matter or merely a matter of opinion or perspective. If it is the latter, merely opinion or perspective, differences in that, then let the matter drop. But if it is a more serious matter like embezzlement, for example, or sexual misconduct, which today we use the euphemistic term personal indiscretion, isn't it? Actually, it's sexual misconduct. Then it is your responsibility before God to continue to follow the steps in Matthew chapter 18 and take it to the church if the person is unrepentant. We must remember that sin committed by a leader is very serious. Therefore, we need to deal with it carefully. Paul commands the church to rebuke those who sin publicly, including an elder, a pastor, an elder, or any member of the church who may be the pioneers of the church. You and I are not above the discipline process. All right? So we need to remember that. And Paul commands us to do it correctly, in the right spirit, in a biblical manner. Leaders who break trust can be restored only after an appropriate response is given in their repentance. And clearly we know that leadership carries a heavier, higher burden because the sins of an elder can cause greater injury to the church of God. So may God help us, and may you remember always to pray for your leaders in the church. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will what? Scatter. And this is true in other organizations. If you want to destroy an organization, go for the head. Destroy him, and he will scatter. So may God protect the pastors, elders, and deacons of this church, and also you, so that together we may represent Christ's holiness and purity in a manner that will impact the world for him. And we should be jealous for the reputation of Christ, and this should cause us to embrace the idea of corrective church discipline. Perhaps there's one more reason why some people are not here. They do not want to listen to this message. Church discipline. Yucks. So negative. But this is the counsel of the Word of God. We need to know all that God puts in his truth. And we need to do with the best of our ability to obey what God has given us in his word. Unpleasant as sometimes a topic may be, we should not avoid it. Because ultimately we will face it when the time comes. And if we are not prepared ahead of time, then we will mess the process up. But if we are uninstructed before anything happens, then we are more prepared when things happen to conduct it in the right manner and the right way that will promote the glory of God and the unity of the church. And may I say to each one of us that may God give us this attitude that we should so treasure The reputation of Christ that we would desire to be disciplined for any stain we might inflict on the church by our sin. A lot of professing believers, when they know that discipline is coming, they flee out of the door of the church. They run, you know. And we have so many churches in this small island, right? They can hide and run away. Nobody knows why they left their church. And that is why it's important when people come to join our church from another church, we may have to be a bit more careful. Why did you leave your church? We need to know the reasons, all right? If they left because of a discipline problem, then we had better put our feelers up and say, well, we may have to find out a bit more before we accept this person into our membership. Because if not, we will be helping them to run and avoid the discipline of their church. So may God give us wisdom and guide us as we move forward together. And I hope that as we focus on formative discipline, the preventive discipline, we will see no negative corrective discipline by the grace of God. And even if there is, I hope not, we will be able to deal with it in the right spirit and the right manner to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is such an unpleasant and difficult topic to speak on. But it is a necessary topic because we are sinful people, prone to fall, prone to turn away and rebel against you, even as people who claim to know Christ. Forgive us, O God, for our sin, and forgive us where we are prideful and unwilling to accept correction from one another privately. Please humble us. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you and to be willing, for the sake of the reputation of Christ, the good of our own spiritual life, to receive with meekness the admonition of our brothers and sisters who love you and love us. And when we do the correction, when we correct another brother or sister, help us, Lord, not to do it with a self-righteous attitude, but to approach them prayerfully and with love and in meekness for the sake of restoration and reconciliation. So speak to all our hearts, O God, and may your word not return unto you void. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.